chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, as we continue our walk through this epistle from the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. Today's title of the message is God is Sovereign, Man is Responsible. I almost titled it, God is Sovereign, We Are Not. Because that really, God is Sovereign, Man is Responsible, that's a reversal of what we really want, isn't it? I want to be sovereign. I want to be in control. I want to have complete dominion over my life. And then when it messes up, I hold God responsible. That's what we often do, isn't it? We want the sovereignty without any of the consequences. It's like the Michael Scott quote from the TV show, The Office. I want all of the credit and none of the blame. That's what we often do when it comes to the sovereignty of God. But that is not what Scripture tells us. Man, meaning the human being, he is anything but sovereign. If everything this year, by the way, just as an example, let me make this clear. Everybody, I want you to raise your hand this morning. Everybody raise your hand, okay? Now, how many of you, to the smallest detail, keep your hand up, the smallest detail of 2024, it all worked out exactly how you wanted? If that's you, take your hand down, right? Everything in the year worked out for you, keep your hand up. Sorry, I said that wrong. If everything in 24 worked out for you, keep your hand up. Yeah, to the smallest detail, you never ran out of toilet paper. Right? You didn't go to a funeral that you didn't want to go to. No? Okay, everybody's hands down, right? You're not sovereign. You're not in complete control. But you're responsible for what you did. You're responsible for what you did within the scope of God's sovereignty. I mean, we can't get through January without ending our New Year's resolutions half the time, right? We're not sovereign. We're not. Mankind is not sovereign, but God is. God is in control. Man is only responsible for what he does within God's sovereignty. Read with me this morning. We're only doing verses 12 and 13 here in chapter 2. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's pray. Lord, I pray you open our minds, open our hearts to your word this morning, that we see what is in this text, that it shape us, that it guide us, and that we leave here today with an appreciation and a trust deeper in your sovereignty, doing what we can to fulfill our part, but more importantly, trusting in you to always do yours. We ask this in your name and your will. Amen. God is sovereign. We are responsible. If you take nothing else away this morning, let that penetrate your heart. God is sovereign. We are responsible. Now, I understand that's a lot theologically to unpack. That's a lot emotionally and mentally to unpack. And yet it speaks to us of our responsibility within our walk with Christ. But it also is a comfort because it is God who works in us as we walk with him. It is God who works through us as we walk with him. Truthfully, we become idolaters of our own will more often than we like to admit. And yet Paul is very clear that we are responsible for what we're given, and God is sovereign, and God is good, and God works through us and in us. Here Paul is really speaking of our reverence and our responsibility as we rely upon a sovereign God. Now, maybe we should pause for a second. What do you mean, Pastor Jeff, by sovereign? Because definitions matter. And the words we use sometimes get taken over by someone else and meant the meaning begins to change. So what do we mean by sovereign? I mean, he rules. I mean, he reigns. And we think of sovereignty, a lot of times we think of a British king, like King Arthur. If you've ever watched a TV show or a movie about British royalty, you've heard them called the Sovereign King. And they don't rule with sovereignty, though. Not really. They sit on their throne up in London in the palace, and they've got all these servants, and they don't know what happens in the little hamlet 600 miles away. They don't know about the incoming army. I mean, they couldn't even stop Robin Hood, and all he had was a bow and arrow, right? They don't reign with sovereignty, not true sovereignty. In fact, I believe it's because they want to be like God, and that's a problem, that they even call themselves sovereign rulers. Human kings want to be like the divine king, but they still get caught off guard. There are still rebellions. There are still crimes within their kingdom, and they don't have a purpose behind those things. They don't have even knowledge of such things. That is not how God operates. That is not true sovereignty. Otherwise, he's not God. He's not truly sovereign. If God is caught off guard, he's not the God of the Bible. If God is too wore out or too tired to keep up with us, he's not the God of the Bible. The great theologian R.C. Sproul once said, "If there is one single molecule in this universe running around loose, totally free of God's sovereignty, then we have no guarantee that a single promise of God will ever be fulfilled." Have you ever thought about that concept? If God cannot keep his creation under his sovereignty, then why should he ever fulfill anything that he's promised to me? He's not a capable enough and powerful enough deity. The Greek gods were caught off guard. The Greek gods didn't know the future. They weren't eternal. But the God of the Bible is sovereign. He is very much sovereign, but we are also responsible for our part. Now, Paul begins this text in verse 12, speaking of our reverence. And he's given us every reason to be reverent, if you recall last week's message of Jesus Christ who humbled himself. But he says here in verse 12, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." So we're just going to stop right there for a moment. The ESV says, "Therefore." Our translation today, the LSB, says, "So then." So it's connecting us to what has come immediately before this text, the humility of Christ. The humility of Christ, his incarnation, his propitiation, his exaltation. That's how Paul pointed us to that example and how we're to operate, how we're to serve, how we're to love one another. That's what he showed us. This harmonizes with 1 John 2:6. "The one who says he abides in him," meaning Christ, "the one who says he abides in him ought to himself walk in the same manner as he walked." We should strive for that kind of humility, that kind of servant's heart. And in light of that, in light of that humility and understanding that attitude of humility and that servitude within the church, Paul begins to move forward with his address. But he calls them something, and we need to draw attention to this because it's something worth noting here. He calls them something in this text that he does not do other places. He calls them my beloved. He says he loves them. He makes it a point to call them my beloved. In most cases, when Paul calls someone my beloved, he's referring to an individual. He calls Timothy this in 1 Corinthians 4:17, later in 2 Timothy 1:2. In the closing chapters of Romans, he calls Epaphroditus, Ampliatus, and Stachys my beloved. He calls Tychicus my beloved brother in Ephesians 6:21 and in Colossians 4:7. The only other church Paul refers to as my beloved is the church at Corinth. And he does this because he speaks so harshly to them, so matter-of-factly to them, he doesn't want to sound too mean. So he says it to soften the blow. He says, I do not write these things to shame you, 1 Corinthians 4:14, but to admonish you as my beloved children. He's going to do that later in chapter 10, verse 14, as he warns them to flee from idolatry. And then he reminds them later in 1 Corinthians 15:58 that they are his beloved, and he's only being so harsh with them so they'll understand that he's doing it from a heart of love. However, twice in Philippians, he's going to call this church my beloved. And both times, it is to both encourage and to instruct them. Later in chapter 4, he's going to say, verse 1, therefore, my brothers, loved and longed for, my joy and crown, in this way stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. And he is clearly not saying the Lord is my beloved, but the church. That he genuinely cares for them. This is why when I said we began this series, this is probably Paul's favorite church. Of all the churches he planted, all the people he'd met, all the converts who'd come through his ministry, disciples he'd made, it was the Philippian church that Paul singles out. He calls them his joy and his crown. They were his greatest achievement. And therein we see a true pastor's heart for his congregation. I think a congregation has a right to demand that of their pastor, that he love them. Whether it's in instruction, admonishment, or even rebuke, the pastor operates in a love for his people. Not an angry, vengeful attitude, but one that wants to serve and make them better. Paul says as much to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2. He says, the Lord's slave, meaning Timothy and pastors, the Lord's slave must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may give them repentance, leading to the full knowledge of the truth. The attitude is always, I want to help bring you into repentance. I want to bring you into a mature relationship with Christ. Paul not only loves them, though, they loved him. We've seen that made very clear back in chapter 1. They love him and they've been obedient even, he says. They have always obeyed, even when he wasn't around, just as though he was with them. You see, their obedience is constant and it is consistent. They've always tried to follow the instructions and the leading that Paul had provided to them. One commentator points out obedience in the Greek comes from two separate words, hupo and akao, which comes from it's where we get the English word acoustics. It's a compound verb meaning that one is placing themselves under what has been heard and therefore submitting and obeying. A believer obviously has to listen to God's word if they are to be obedient to it. In other words, as Paul had taught, they had heard and they acted on it. They obeyed it. It doesn't matter if he was there. They took his words to heart and they followed them. And Paul's ministry, he had pointed them to Christ. He had no doubt showed them from the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament, who the Christ was and why Jesus did what he did and what made him God. That's why Paul was the perfect, perfect missionary to the Gentile people. Sometimes we ask, well, this guy's such a Jewish scholar, why wouldn't he go to the Jewish people? Well, God had called him to the Gentiles for the sole purpose of the fact that he was a Jewish scholar and could take the Jewish scriptures and explain them to the Gentile and show, look, this is what the Jews believe. This is where the Messiah comes from. These books were written 4,000 years ago, events, and now point to Christ. And so they took those things and they continued in them. They had reverence for Paul as an apostle, but that is not to suggest that Paul was beyond being questioned. We see time and time again, we ought to question what we're being taught. It's okay to question the person preaching, even if it's the apostles. Please don't do it during the sermon. But at some point, it's okay to do that. In fact, we're encouraged by the Bereans in Acts 17:11 who investigated and searched out to confirm what the apostles were preaching. If you can't do that with your preacher, there's a problem. It's not just about being obedient in doing that, but it's being reverent for Christ. If someone's going to stand in the pulpit and say, "Thus saith the Lord," we need to make sure the Lord actually said it. The duty of the Christian is to take what he is being taught and make sure that it jives with Scripture. This is why Paul begins with, "So then." We have to understand Christ is the example to follow and then reverently follow his example, which was an example of humility and submission to God the Father. And he says it is to be always followed. Always here in the Greek is the Greek word pantate. It simply means at all times, in every occasion. Whether the times are good or the times are bad, whether life is easy or life is hard or somewhere in between, they should always seek to be obedient. To be able to always be obedient is a theme of Paul's writing, by the way, in many of his epistles. The one thing he seems to want more than anything for the believers who hear and read what he is saying to them is that he wants the churches and the Christians within them to be mature, stable Christians. To have a stable walk with Christ and have reverence for him above all. A consistently reverent Christian is a maturing Christian. Ephesians 4:14, he says, "So that we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming." So that, he picks this up in Colossians 2:18, "so that no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement or the worship of angels, going into detail about visions he has seen, being puffed up for nothing by his fleshly mind." That should be the goal of every pastor, by the way, to bring stability and consistency and maturity to the church he cares for. It's not just Paul. The pastor is constantly training and discipling and maturing the church. That's part of his role. But the weight is not just on the pastor or the leadership of the church, the elders and deacons. We know that's who's initially going to read this letter, but it's going to be read to the entire church. And that in their reverence, in our reverence, as the writer of Hebrews says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account, so that they will do this with joy and not with groaning, for this would be unprofitable for you." And therein lies the application for us. Now, please understand me. This is not Pastor Jeff saying, "You got to obey me," right? That's not it at all. And if that's what you're hearing, I am sorry. That is not what the message is. The church should demand the pastor is a man worth obeying, a man worth following. He should be someone who strives to exemplify what Paul tells Timothy and Titus to be. An overseer, then, must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. The list goes on in 1 Timothy 3. Why? Well, he's going to tell later in 1 Timothy 5:7 why the pastor must be above reproach. He says, "Command these things as well so that they may be above reproach." You see, the expression used to be, "As goes the pulpit, so goes the pew." That's what Paul's driving home there. The pastor, at the very bare minimum, should be a mature Christian and therefore leading the church to be mature Christians. That is not to suggest the pastor has to be perfect, but your pastor owes it to you to try to fulfill those demands. And again, if you've known me for 5 minutes, you know I am not perfect. I make plenty of mistakes. I have sin in my life like anybody else. And I don't expect as the pastor that anyone here would ever be perfect and not make mistakes. And that's why many of you have heard me say we must always err on the side of grace. But it is not too much to ask that the pastor be the pastor and the congregation be the congregation. And I'll say this, as I have before, the church must not have a pastor who teaches people to be dependent upon himself, but a pastor who leads you to Christ and teaches you to be dependent upon Christ and his word most of all. Because that's what Paul really was doing for the Philippians. Paul exemplified this in his ministry. It's what he counsels Timothy and Titus to do in the pastoral epistles. And therefore, not only should the pastor seek to be reverent in how he leads, as Hebrews told us, he's going to give an account for what he does, for those who he watches over. But the church body must also be reverent in how they follow and how they always obey. This is what Paul is saying when he mentions his absence. There's an obligation of the church to continue in what they're taught and given to them. Whether or not he's next door or hundreds of miles away, as he was when he wrote this letter. We do a disservice to ourselves as well as to the preacher when we blindly follow everything and never question anything. That is not to say we ought to be cynical and always trying to pick it apart and find fault and things like that. I think I've stressed that before. But test it with the word. What is he saying? Why is he using those verses to prove his point and things like that? It's great to ask questions of your pastor. In fact, here at Faith, we offer a whole night for that once a month, about 6 to 8 months out of the year. And encourage you, I was telling someone this morning, I encourage you, if you find or hear something in one of our sermons, submit it as a question. I didn't understand how you said this, or I don't like how you said this. Why'd you say it this way? Why'd you do this? That's the time to do it. If you can't come to me privately and ask, maybe you're embarrassed, you don't want to ask it too much, that's okay too. But we encourage that. Any pastor who fears a challenge in what he is preaching is not preaching the truth. I've seen many people flip out on their YouTube videos. Someone criticized my preaching. You weren't preaching the truth because truth does not fear a challenge. And here at Faith, like I said, we reserve a whole night for that. It will be the last Wednesday of January. I expect you all to be there. I'm kidding. But we do a disservice to ourselves when we only take what we want, when the things the preacher says that we like, and we take those things and we say, I like that part. And I'm just going to disregard the rest because I don't like that. It was Augustine who wrote, if you believe what you like in the gospel and reject what you don't like, it's not the gospel you believe, but yourself. Same goes with the rest of the Bible. I used to joke that we take Matthew 7, judge not, lest ye be judged. We highlight that, then we take a Sharpie to the rest of the chapter so we don't have to read anything else. That's not chewing the meat and spitting out the bones. That's chewing the meat and spitting out the pieces of meat that are a little bit harder to chew. Paul is stressing these things. Even now, the Philippians, that church had always obeyed, whether or not he's there, because they had reverence for the word that he preached to them. Because they had reverence for the Christ that he had brought to them. They were responsible for how they acted out their obedience and salvation. And Paul's going to elaborate on that. And for us, the responsibility of the matter. And that's the second point this morning, our responsibility. He continues in verse 12 and he says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Commentator David Strain, he writes that for Paul, work is synonymous with obedience. As you have always obeyed, work out your salvation. The two go hand in hand. Work out in the Greek is only one word, if you're following along in the kids' notes. Katargazomoi. Good luck saying that twice. It means to bring about or produce or even to prepare yourself. The tense of the word stresses that it is not just a one-time thing, but in every hour of every day, a consistent, constant thing that we have to be doing. And I want to be very clear about what Paul is doing here. He is giving a command. This is not a suggestion for the Christian. It is not a suggestion for the church. We are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. So if it's command, we have to understand what that means. And if katargazamoe is a consistent thing, if it's something we're going to do continually, that means it's not something that's just going to snap in place. It's not something that one day, one time is just going to be this one thing we do and boom, it's all over in that moment. And we're good for life. And since it is a command, here's the hard part of this. That means it falls to the person. That means there's a responsibility to carry the command out to the individual as well as the church who hears these words. There's a responsibility on the Christian in their life to work on themselves, to work out their salvation. God saves. Scripture tells us many times, salvation belongs to the Lord, but man is responsible. Salvation belongs to the Lord, but it is up to the person to act on the faith they are given to receive the grace that God has offered them. It is up to the person to be responsible with their salvation. We're going to see that soon in verse 13, that it is God who is at work in us. But that does not mean that the Christian should just sit around doing nothing, just waiting on myself to get better. That's not what we do. Romans 10:9 makes it very clear. It's with the individual's heart he believes, and with his own mouth he confesses Christ is Lord. Now we know that's not referring to just a one-time prayer or a response at an altar call at church camp. It's not something that just happened, like I said, and snapped into place. It is a continual growth, a continual pursuit of Christ, guided by Scripture, enabled by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul makes this absolutely clear in Romans 6. He begins, he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it?" A lot of active verbs right there, continual process types of things. He goes on in verses 4 and 5 of that chapter, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk." Walking is there a continual process, "in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." There is a clear case for a person's role in salvation, at least what they do once they've received it. And here in our text, Paul makes it very clear that it's a work we are responsible to do. Not salvation itself, but what we do with it. What we do with that faith that we're given. He says, we're not to do it lightly. We're told to do it with fear and trembling. And a lot of times that gets misunderstood. So we have to ask, what's he really mean by fear and trembling? Am I supposed to whimper as I pray? "Oh, Lord, don't hit me. Lord, you're so good. Just don't smite me right now." Should I have shaking hands as I turn pages in my Bible? Is that what he's saying? Absolutely not. Should we worry? Am I doing enough for Jesus to the point we drive ourselves crazy with it? No. It's not what he means at all. In fact, that's a very unstable way of thinking about your salvation. If you think that, you know, he's just going to take everything away, he's going to beat you because you're not working on it, then you've missed the point. By no means is Paul trying to indicate to his readers that they can have no assurance of their salvation. And by no means is he suggesting that if we're not working on it, we're just going to abandon it or lose it. What he is saying is that we ought to not be contemptuous, but reverent, and not be lazy with our salvation, but be active in it. No Christian, by the way, no true Christian, if they are truly saved, would dare to be flippant about what has transpired in their life. If they truly understand what has happened, "I know what I was. I know what God saved me from. And therefore, I can't be flippant or complacent about my Christianity. I can't be complacent about my relationship with Christ. Oh, Jesus is nice," said no Christian ever. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Those are the words of a Christian. He says we should work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Fear here is from the Greek word phobos, and what typically gets translated as fright or terror. Paul speaks of this when he's with the Corinthian Christians. He says, I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. He's just speaking of reverence. Reverence for what he was doing among them. It's also understood in Acts 2:43, this was the crowd's reaction. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. In other words, it's a sense of awe and amazement. When Paul is saying, work out your salvation with fear, it's understanding what God has done, what it cost, what it is doing in your life. In the Old Testament, such a fear of the Lord was a good thing. Proverbs 15:33, the fear of Yahweh is the discipline leading to wisdom, and before glory comes humility. And there's humility again. This idea that we saw last week, the humility of Christ, the same attitude we are to have, the same mindset we must have amongst one another. And thus, when we rightfully fear the Lord and are working out our salvation, it has to be done reverently, but it is our responsibility to do it. Trembling, on the other hand, comes from the Greek word tremos. It's where we get the English word tremors. And it means to shake or to quiver. And again, I would ask, does that mean our knees need to be knocking in our prayer closet, or we have to be shaking hands as we flip through our Bible? No. Paul's not being literal. He's speaking clearly about the posture of our heart. Isaiah uses words like this when he writes Isaiah 66:2, for my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. It was the Scottish reformer John Knox who famously said, I have never once feared the devil, but I tremble every time I step into the pulpit. Now, John Knox was a capable preacher, if nothing else. He was a phenomenal preacher. I don't think he was whining and crying and shaking every time he stood in the pulpit. That's not what he means. In fact, of John Knox, Queen Mary, the Queen of Scots, said, I fear John Knox's prayers more than all the assembled armies of Europe. How could a man so trembling in the pulpit or in the study be effective in all that he did if all he did was cower and whimper and shake? Well, he didn't. It was the posture of his heart that shaped the power of his prayers. And because he did have to leave Scotland for a time to avoid being murdered for preaching, but when he returned, it was said that he hit the coast of Scotland like a hurricane and revival followed. Dying churches were brought to life. The lost were being found. These things were happening. Why? Because this is the effective life of a person who works out their own salvation before the Lord in fear and trembling. And that is our responsibility. Well, that's all well and good for John Knox of Scotland, Pastor Jeff. But I live in North Dakota, and I'm not some powerful preacher. So what do I do with that, you might ask? How am I supposed to implement that into my life? Jesus said in Luke 12:4, but I say to you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. In Matthew 10:28, he says, do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Many people today do not realize there is a very real hell. It is a real consequence of denying Christ. And they don't understand that salvation is a regular, consistent, constant move towards God. Now, in a moment when we were converted, yes, in that moment we were justified, we were sanctified, we were adopted into God's family. But sanctification is a process that will last a lifetime until we step into glory. And there are many who give up. There are many, when life gets hard, Christianity becomes hard, the church hurt me, or whatever the case may be, they don't persevere. Jesus described these people in the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4. He said, these are the ones, when hearing the word, immediately they receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves, but are only temporary. Then when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately they fall away. He goes on to say, these are the ones who have heard the word, but the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for anything else enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You see, these are the Christians. They don't mind the Bible study. They like the prayer meetings. They like coming to church every Sunday so they can check a box and then go to the potluck after. But when Christianity becomes hard, or they have to live out their faith amongst others, they flounder, they wilt. The only solution is to work out that salvation. Invest in it. Yes, there will be tears, but there's also humility and study and prayer. It is not something your parents can do for you. It is not something your pastor can do for you. And it's not even something that the church family can do for you. They can all be helpers, but it is our responsibility. It is up to the individual heart, the individual mind, and at times like these, as the saying goes, perhaps we need a checkup from the neck up. We must ask the Holy Spirit, am I doing this? Am I being responsible? Am I reverent in my prayer time? Am I habitual in my Bible reading and my communication with the Lord? A professor of mine recently said something that cut me to the core because I've been guilty of this in my life. He said, the man who only prays impulsively will find he has no prayer life at all. Prayer has to be a regular, responsible habit. And that is a truth. If we live an irresponsible Christianity, we'll find we're soon no longer a Christian. Prayer and study and growth and walking with Christ must be a habit. Not just a weekly Sunday morning meeting, not just a morning time in the prayer closet, but an hourly, every day. Paul says, rejoice always, pray about everything, be in constant prayer. And maybe for you it doesn't look like the Bible reading plan for your year that we have at the Welcome Center or something like that, but it is time spent reading your Bible. It doesn't have to be 4 hours on your knees in prayer, but it has to be time dedicated to pouring out your heart before the Lord. And if the individual fails in this church, we soon follow. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Be reverent and be faithful, for we are responsible for how we live out our Christianity. Salvation belongs to the Lord, but we are responsible for what we do with it, how we live it out. But thankfully, we do not do it alone. And that comes to our third point this morning, our reliance. Verse 13 says, for it is God who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We are to work it out because, Paul tells us, it is God who is at work within us. Notice the language he uses here. God is at work. When things seem desperate, when things seem bleak, God is at work. God is not lazy. God is not flippant. God is not careless. As the psalmist writes, behold, he who keeps Israel will not slumber and will not sleep. That's Psalm 121, 4. God does not take days off. And while we often consider that as far as God's protection over us, and his looking after us, and his providing for us, it also pertains to his working in us. Paul reminds us in Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are working it out as he is working in us. And of course, he does this through the power of the Holy Spirit within us. Paul refers to this in Romans 8:11. The Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. This is why the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are being sanctified. It's a work that he does in us. If we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit is working within us. Again, it's a continual process. It's something that he is doing in us. We're responsible for how we respond when the Spirit convicts us as well as when the Spirit comforts us. But we only want half that, right? I only want to be comforted, Holy Spirit. I don't want to be convicted. And yet that is still God working in us. It is upon the Holy Spirit we rely to give us this life, to convict us, to comfort us, to lead us through his word, through the scriptures, but also through his leading in our conscience and in our hearts and our minds. And if the leading of the Holy Spirit in your mind contradicts the leading of the Holy Spirit in scripture, that's not the Holy Spirit. Too many Christians confuse their own inner monologue with the voice of the Holy Spirit. When John tells us in 1 John 4 not to believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are from God, that includes my spirit. That includes your spirit. That includes what we're telling ourselves. Does this jive with the inspired word of God? How do we rely on the Spirit to do his work? Well, first of all, he's God. He's very much God. So we, above all, we have faith and we trust that he is going to do what he wants to do. What he wills to do. Now, secondly, does that just mean we just sit around? Well, God will get to it if he wants that bill paid. You know, God will take me to Fargo if I have to go to the hospital. He took Philip, right? I can twist the scripture and say, well, Holy Spirit, just evaporate me like he did Philip. No. We have to pick up our Bibles and understand what it's telling us. Seek to have it speak to us. Now, this doesn't mean you just thumb through, Lord, I'm having this issue. What do I do here? And here's a verse. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I've set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life. Okay, well, I guess I let those weeds continue living in my garden. No. And by the way, I just did that randomly. I picked a verse. But that's what some people will do. They play Russian roulette with their Bible, right? Just spin it and find something and point your finger and whatever it is, that's the way we're supposed to go. No, please do not do that. That is a Ouija board Christianity. That is not letting the Spirit speak to you. A stable, mature Christian does not do such a thing. And at the same time, we don't just go thumbing through the Bible to find a verse that supports our position and who cares about the context? Well, the Bible says this, yeah. But read that in context, and you'll find your argument falls apart pretty quick. That is turning the Bible into a spiritual menu. This is not Burger King. You cannot have it your way. It's God's way. And he is sovereign. But we are responsible to understand what a sovereign God is saying to us. Amen? All right, everyone's still awake. Now, we get to a point of reliance where we are habitually, daily, in his word, feeding our mind, feeding our heart, feeding our soul, that we may know it and turn around our lives and build our lives on what we have been given. Psalm 119:11, your word I've treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you. He goes on in verse 105, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. Bibles that are not daily read, daily meditated upon, daily sought to be understood, they're like flashlights in a drawer with no batteries. They're not going to give you any light when the power goes out. And trust me, keep doing that with your Bible, the power goes out pretty quick. We cannot say, God's not giving me direction. I keep asking God to speak to me and he's not saying anything and our Bibles stay closed, gathering dust. Paul goes on, speaking of God's work within us, he writes, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now that's a problem. That's a problem for us, isn't it? When we read verses like this in scripture, we'd rather just skim right over them. It's That's why I like expository preaching. I got to deal with it. And so do you. If God is doing it and it's his will and his work for his good pleasure, the immediate response is, what about my pleasure? What do I get out of this? What about my will? And by that we mean free will. Well, you have free will. That's why you're responsible. But what you don't have is autonomy if you're truly in Christ. Autonomy means that you have a right to be a law unto yourself. Autonomy, and please hear me on this, autonomy is sin. And all sin is autonomy. It is saying to God, my law, my sovereignty supersedes yours. My will is more important than yours. You might say, okay, fine. But what about my works? Because didn't you just say that I'm responsible for my works? Absolutely. Jesus actually makes this very clear in a parable he tells about a king or a master who gathers his slaves together and he gives each of them some money. It's called talents. He gives one 10 talents, one 5 talents, one talent. He says, you do something with this money, take care of it. When I come back, we'll see what happens, right? And that's the Jeff Williams translation. It's not going to get published anytime soon. I've tried. It's just... And he comes back. And one of the slaves takes his 10 talents, gets 10 more. The other guy takes 5, gets 5 more. The guy with 1, what'd he do? Buries it, forgets about it, does nothing with it. So Jesus concludes by saying, for to everyone who has, more shall be given, and he shall have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. And throw out the worthless slave into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, you read that, and you might say, well, that doesn't seem fair, because he didn't have anything. And what he did have, you took away. But if you know the parable, you know the man who had little did have something given to him, and he was lazy with it. He was wicked with it. And so the master holds him responsible. We are responsible for what we do with our gifts, our talents, if you will, and our works. And we rely on God as we work, but the Holy Spirit also works within us for whose good pleasure? His. For his good pleasure. And again, this flies in the face of Western culture. If it's all about God's good pleasure, well, I don't want it. I want to be pleased. And if God is so sovereign, then how dare he do anything that may influence my free will, my rights, as if life came with a terms and conditions agreement before I came out the birth canal. But that mentality, we have to ask this. If you're saying, well, I get no choice and all this, yes, you do. That's why you're responsible. But if you've got a problem with God's will being sovereign, then you need to ask this question first and foremost. Is God good? So what Scripture tells us, Nahum 1:7, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Psalm 145:9, Yahweh is good to all, and his compassions are over all his works. Romans 8:28, one of our favorite verses this year, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purposes. Oh, there it is again. There it is again. According to his purpose, I want my purpose. Let me reassure you, if he is truly good, his purposes are good. And we have no reason to selfishly want our own good pleasure if that's the case. Because his good pleasure, his purposes are going to be far gooder than ours. We must merely trust in him, rely in him to fulfill his good work to his will and rest knowing it's for his good pleasure. This is where we truly begin to understand the sovereignty of God. And church, this is something that brings such comfort and calms our anxiety and brings peace to a troubled mind. God is good?
Amen.
All the time. Who said amen? Come on. God is good all the time, right? All the time. And he's not a lazy God. And he's not a wicked God. You know, I would like it if more people said amen like that with that enthusiasm. Just saying. That wasn't really a rebuke, but I'll take it. And the sermon fell apart. No. But he's not a lazy God. He's not wicked. He's not cruel. And if that's the case, it follows that he's actively good. He's working. And if he is at work within us, then his work is good. He's not going to leave us. He's not going to lead us into failure. And since he has saved us and we're doing our part in the sense that we are responsible for how we love, how we live, how we serve, how we obey, how we revere, how we rely on him, then our salvation can be secure. You know, God sees what you're doing with your faith, with your walk with Christ. He knows. He's not just going to go, well, Mary, you had a bad day, so I'm taking away your salvation. It doesn't work that way. He doesn't say, you got angry and when you stubbed your toe, you said some words I didn't like. I'm taking that back. No more blessings for you. No, he's not like that. He's sovereign. He knew you were going to stub your toe. He knew you were going to have a bad day. He's not weak. He's not unknowing. He is sovereign. And though salvation is an active process, because he's sovereign, we should actively be resting in his hands, trusting him, following him in faith. I'm going to ask the musicians to come back. But really, as we close this morning, we have three very important questions we have to ask. And the first and foremost, is Christ your King? Is Jesus Christ sovereign over your life? And by that I mean, have you yielded your autonomy, your law unto yourself, and now given into to following the law of his grace? Have you accepted the fact that Christ Jesus died for your sin, and you trust in him, and you repent of the things that you've done in rebellion to him, and now strive to follow after him? If not, today is the day for salvation. The second question is, do you trust in his sovereignty, or are you still trying to be sovereign yourself? Do you feel anxious? Do you feel worried? Guess what? That is the result of you trying to have sovereignty over a situation and not trusting in him. Are you actively responsible to be a good steward with what he's given you? That includes being a good steward of even your salvation, of the work the Holy Spirit's doing in your heart, in your mind. And the third question, equally important, if you are saved, if you have received salvation, are you reverent with it? Are you growing in it? Are you stable? Are you consistent? Are you constant? Do you seek to learn more of Christ and trust in the Holy Spirit? Are you actively, habitually praying and studying what he has spoken to you through the power of his word? And church, though we fail, though we falter, we don't have to start all the way back at square one all over again. We just trust in his sovereignty and lean into his good purposes. Will you stand as we close in worship this morning?